The reading today is taken from Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. God's wrath against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, and with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came over one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of God.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, thanking you that you've promised to be amidst us when we gather, and that you have promised to speak to us as we listen. We pray that you would help us to have open and willing ears and hearts. We pray that your word would be our rule and your Holy Spirit our teacher, that we may go from here to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you usually come to the evening service, if you usually come to the morning service, you may find the Bibles in your hand a bit unusual. These is a different version from the Bible that we've been using in the evening ever since we moved into two different places. The English Standard Version instead of the New International Version. And there are pluses and minuses. The ESV that we've got in your hands is a newer translation. The advantage of it is it tries to be quite accurate. It doesn't allow itself to paraphrase quite as much. So it's a bit more precise in some ways. The cost of that is it doesn't read quite as easily. So maybe if you're not a native speaker, it's a slightly more difficult version to be using. But for very pragmatic grounds, our NIVs were bought in 1995, or some of them a few years later, and are wearing out, whereas the ESVs that you have in your hands were only brought 3 years ago, so we decided we're going to use these for a while and see how we get on, see how we cope with them, so that at least the Bible won't fall apart in your hands. But hopefully it will also be reasonably comprehensible. Now, Rudy said at the beginning that the sermon wouldn't be on the theme of the persecuted church and so on. And he's right that that wasn't the intention. But in God's good providence, it turns out that what I had chosen to preach on does actually relate in a number of ways, as you'll see. Why did I choose Nahum? Well, how many have ever heard a sermon on Nahum before? Kenneth, timidly admitting to it. So there's a good reason for preaching on Nahum, isn't it? Often it's the bits of the Bible we neglect which actually speak to us more clearly, because they're things that we're not used to hearing. And it struck me when I looked at the record of the preaching of the last few years, we hadn't done much Old Testament prophecy in the morning service. So we got three sermons coming up on this book of Nahum. And the title is The Announcement of Judgment. And actually, I have another question to ask you. How many of you have never heard of Nineveh? Never heard of it. What a biblically literate congregation. Or possibly it's because I put the question in the negative, you didn't want to admit to your ignorance. Who can tell me where you would go to find the ruins of Nineveh? Iraq is good. Anyone want to be closer? Which part of Iraq, which city would you go to find the ruins of Nineveh? Is that doch ignorant? No, sorry. Actually, it was in the press a little bit a few years ago, because after the fall of Saddam Hussein and so on, they were able to start excavating again. It's in the north, in Mosul. It's outside the city of Mosul. But there's very little of it left, which, as we'll find next Sunday or the following Sunday, relates to the fact that God said he would destroy it very completely. Of which empire was Nineveh the capital city? Assyria, very good, the Assyrian Empire. And where do you mainly come across the city of Nineveh in the Bible? Book of Jonah. People in the front row are getting full marks for Bibelkunde, but I'm sure lots of you knew that. You remember Jonah very reluctantly went to this pagan Lot, who he thought they weren't really worthy of hearing a message from God. He took the message in the end, and there was an amazing turnaround. The city basically turned to God, turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in repentance. That's in the past from the time of Nahum. And the book of Nahum is about Nineveh, but it's a very different message. For a start, unlike, if you like, Jonah, who had a message for Nineveh, this is actually a message for God's people about Nineveh. And it's not, this time, a happily ever after ending, as we'll see. In fact, there's even a hint of that in the title, where it says an oracle concerning Nineveh. I think that's the same as the German word, oracle, the word from a prophet or something. But the Hebrew actually literally means a burden. So the idea of the prophet has a burden to pass something on. But it had that overtones of a weighty message, possibly something that you don't really want to have to say. And one of the big questions for us as we hear Nahum's message is this good news or is this bad news? Is it a message in which to rejoice or a message we should lament about? Now, you may think that's obvious, but it actually depends who is listening. It'll sound different to different ears, depending on how the message will affect you personally. And we're going to try to listen to start with in the first half through three different sets of ears, starting with our own ears. How does this sound to us today? What reaction do these verses call forth in us? So let me read a little bit from verse 2 onwards. What does this make you feel and think? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. I think that would be in German, there's eifend, vergeltend, zornig. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and, but perhaps it should be but, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, I may be misjudging you, but I suspect most of us find that a bit OTT, as we say, over the top, rather old-fashioned, rather extreme in the way it's put. It makes us perhaps shuffle and squirm a bit uncomfortably and wish the speaker would just tone it down a bit. We can just about cope with the later stuff about his power, but we'd live quite happily without all this stuff about jealousy and vengeance and wrath. We don't particularly like it when we come across those qualities in other human beings. Someone who's vengeful and wrathful and so on. And we certainly don't want to talk of and think about God in those terms. So what we tend to do is to sort of discount this sort of passage, to stow it away in a drawer marked Old Testament God, long-term storage, not to be mentioned in polite society. Nicht häufig, perhaps, in German. And perhaps we feel ourselves a little superior because we believe in the New Testament God revealed in Jesus, full of love and forgiveness and peace, a God who doesn't even have enemies, or so we think. That's, I suspect, is how most of us will naturally, because of our context, hear this chapter and this book. But of course it wasn't written for our ears, or not for our ears only. God intended it for our ears ultimately, but originally it wasn't for us, it wasn't for the Ninevites either. It was addressed to God's people, or what remained of God's people. So let's try to listen to it through their ears. I think we need to assume that as they hear this first chapter, perhaps it was a sort of sermon that Nahum preached, they don't necessarily know that it's about Nineveh, because Nineveh is actually never mentioned in the text. It's only mentioned in the title, an oracle concerning Nineveh, and quite possibly he didn't tell them his sermon title, but that was added later. So actually, as they were hearing about it, they wouldn't necessarily have known to start with, until chapter 2, verse 8, exactly who is being referred to. So as they hear these first few verses, they may have had mixed feelings. Here's their situation. Their life is dominated by the regional superpower that we heard mentioned earlier, Assyria. She has already conquered their northern cousins, what we might know as Samaria, and scattered them to the four winds, never to return. And their conquests are always carried out with particular brutality. There's a quotation which I won't read for you because this is a family program, but it talks about how the ruler, Ashurbanipal, boasted of flaying people, that means skinning people, hanging up the skin, hanging up the heads and so on, wherever he went, and that sort of thing. So this was more, if you like, the brutal Soviet or Chinese approach to being a superpower, not the rather more benign approach of the USA. And what remains of the people of Israel, the southern kingdom, that kingdom based on the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem, they are under constant pressure. As I mentioned before, there's not much left of God's people. And the danger is, the threat to them is, the same thing may happen to them as happened to their cousins in the north. So listen to verse 2 through their ears and ask yourself, would they have been shuffling uncomfortably, or would they have been on their feet rejoicing at what is said here about the Lord? I rather think it would be the latter. If you're being oppressed by a brutal foreign power, then the idea of God as a sort of peacenik along the lines of John Lennon or someone isn't a great comfort. Peace, peace, it's all going to be cool. You want a God who is going to deal with things and sort things out for you and not allow you to be brutalized. So I think the beginning of verse 3 will have been much more to their taste. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And they'd have heard of the severity of God, die Strenge Gottes, with relief. It tells them God is bothered. He's not indifferent to what his enemies are doing to him and to his people. He may not rush to judgment, he's slow to anger, but he won't take it lying down forever. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and keeps wrath for his enemies. And given what he can do to the natural world, if he chooses, you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of him when verse 4 and verse 5 are happening. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Those are places particularly renowned for their fertility. They wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. I put it to you that those among the original hearers who loved and feared the Lord will have been rejoicing at this reminder of God's majestic power. And that he would be harnessing that majestic power to his unbending justice. Their only fear would have been the fear that they might end up counted among the Lord's enemies. More on that in a moment. But I would suggest their overwhelming reaction will be relief and rejoicing at this assurance that the Lord their God is as committed to justice as he has ever been, whatever the circumstances may be saying. So what is the third group through whose ears we want to listen to these verses? Well, it's another group like the first group, a group from our own world and our own day. But this time it's not those of us who listen to these words in the relative freedom and comfort of Western Europe, where we're free to meet where we like and believe what we like, where we can count on certain basic standards of justice in the courts. Let's listen through the ears of God's people today who live in societies without that freedom, and without a system of law courts which act impartially, unbefangen, and independently. Those actually closer to the situation of Nahum's day. Could I ask that someone just goes out and asks wherever that noise has come from, just to be a little quieter? Thanks. Distracting me, even if it doesn't distract you. In short, let's listen to it through the ears of persecuted Christians, those who live under the thumb of an oppressive regime, always fearing that knock on the door which may tear them away from their family and their job and their livelihood, or those already under arrest for their faith, perhaps in the labour camps in North Korea, where there are hundreds of thousands of Christians, or hearing it from someone who knows that at any moment they may be subject to a false accusation, perhaps by a business rival, or someone who wants to take away their daughter and marry them, and therefore makes a false accusation, knowing that the courts will always rule against the Christians, as is often the case for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. Or those in a state which lacks the will or lacks the power to protect its citizens. For example, northern Nigeria, the state centrally desires to protect its citizens, but is not in a position to always. So when Christians go to church on a Sunday, they don't know if they'll come home, or if someone will lob a hand grenade into their service. There are guards, but not very many, to go round. Let's listen to it through the ears of those sorts of people. For one thing, I think it might sound too good to be true. What we find a bit over the top, a little too crass and unnuanced for our sensitivities, those who long for it to be true may find it hard to believe. Perhaps they've waited so long to see justice done that they're resigned to it never happening in their own experience and in their own lifetime. Now that may be right, of course. God doesn't always step in to enforce justice immediately. We hear that. He is slow to anger. He doesn't always do it in our preferred timing. Sometimes we do have to trust that it will happen, but beyond the grave. And that could mean justice being done in this world, beyond our grave, that the dictator that's oppressing us will be brought to justice, but after we've died. It could mean that justice being done in the next world when the evildoer is beyond the grave, that actually they do get away with it throughout this life. But the point is that the person facing persecution may find it hard to believe in justice ever being done because of their painful experience as they wait. Whereas the person who's never really experienced persecution is more likely to struggle with the very idea of judgment being carried out at all, and of there being a point where God says enough is enough. So there may be some who hear this for whom it's simply too good to be true. Great news, but so far from their actual experience that it's hard to believe. And yet those are the very people for whom it is most vital that they do believe it. It's written for them, so that they can hold on to this hope, so that they can live with a perspective that helps them to cope with today. It strikes me that one of the things we could be praying for persecuted Christians is that the Lord gives them strength and patience to keep trusting him, to keep trusting him to do justice, not giving in to bitterness or to paralyzing fear or to despair. And perhaps it would help them meditating on a passage like this, to sustain their confidence in the Lord, that his commitment to justice never wavers, even though we may have to wait to experience it. And if they were to read on, they would find that the news gets even better. So far, we've heard what the Lord is like, about his character and his nature, his likes and his dislikes, but it's all a bit general and a bit theoretical. It feeds perhaps our understanding, but not our experience. The question we might be asking at this stage is, to put it rather baldly, well, so what? Whether or not we find ourselves rejoicing in what Nahum tells us about the Lord, we could be left wondering, well, what does that all mean for our own lives? What's the cash value of what we're told here about the Lord? How does it work out in practice? Well, the second half of the chapter does become more practical. Verse 6 raises the question that anyone might be asking in the light of the terrifying things that have just been said about the Lord. The believer will certainly want to know the answer to this question. The unbeliever ought to want to know the answer. Because if the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, then each and every one of us, even those who desire to be God's friend and not God's enemy, will one day face the awful and awesome reality of this verse. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. What hope any of us? And verse 7 provides the answer. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. It's an example where this version is more literal. The NIV takes that in a slightly übertragenen sinn. He cares about those who take refuge in him, which I think is actually what Nahum meant. He knows in the sense of he sees the need and cares. Those who seek the Lord will find him to be a refuge. In this extraordinary way, God himself is a refuge for those who are fleeing God's wrath. He himself provides the only safe place. For Nahum's original hearers, this was something they simply had to hold on to in faith. They didn't have any full understanding of how that could be possible. But we Christians have an advantage. We know what God did in Christ to deal with sin. We know that on the cross, this awful wrath, Zorngottes, that is described in verse 2, was poured out. But poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ instead of on us. So that we can be confident that the judgment has been faced by him and is not for us to face. And that's why we're, hopefully, most of us here, can sing for ourselves the wonderful words of that famous old hymn. Some of you will know it. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let me take refuge in you. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed on the cross be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, will I be terrified? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. In Christ, we take refuge from the wrath of God. There is no other place where it can be dealt with. What of those who don't take that approach, who don't flee to the refuge that is offered? What of those who oppress God's people or remain as enemies of the Lord himself? There will come a time when the Lord's judgment runs out. And here again we hear words which may discomfort those of us who live in comfort, but which will bring rejoicing to the heart of others who don't. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, his opponents. Finder. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Fire burns stubble very quickly. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counsellor. Literally a son of Belial, and I'll say more about that next time or the time after. So this is what verses 2 and 3, that description of God, that awesome description of God, mean in practice. The Lord will see that justice is done. It will be done with thoroughness. Twice it says, a complete end. And it will be permanent. In verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Apparently there is an inscription from the king of around this time of Assyria. And the inscription is a sort of prayer that his successors, his seed, would carry on forever and be famous forever. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. There'll be no second chances this time as there were under Jonah. God's patience does have a limit. And then the prophet in verse 12 switches back to God's people. They won't just see justice being done to others, the justice they long for. They themselves will directly benefit from the justice that is being done. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, this is talking about the Ninevites, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, this is God speaking to his people, I will afflict you no more. In other words, one of the reasons they were afflicted by the Ninevites was that God's people themselves were under God's judgment of sort for what they had been, how they'd been behaving. I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke, das joch, from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. This is something we perhaps easily forget when we file the anger and the wrath of God away in long-term storage and decide not to mention it. If we don't like the idea of a God who is committed to acting in perfect justice and in righteous anger, then we condemn the oppressed to continued oppression. Their yoke is only broken when God acts in judgment against their enemies and his enemies. A God who doesn't act as described in verses 2 to 3 is ineffective. He is a God who leaves the yoke in place over his people. So when, and this is now looking into the future, we don't know exactly, in the next year or two perhaps, in those days, when the messenger arrives with the news that Nineveh has fallen, that the city that's been the heart and source of so much evil has been brought to its knees and destroyed, it will mean liberation and peace for God's people. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. God's people will be free once again to love and to serve the Lord without hindrance. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. From time to time in our day, the message will arrive of an evil ruler or an evil empire being brought to its knees and destroyed. And we can know that the God of history is behind that. This passage reminds us that this is something we should be praying for. That actually God would be acting in wrath and justice where is needed. It's not something we should be embarrassed or afraid about. But it also reminds us, slightly more indirectly, that we already have the message of evil defeated. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is about the defeat of evil. At the cross, when Jesus took on himself the wrath of God, evil was defeated. Judgment came on the evil one, so that we, the yoke that we so often live under, the yoke of slavery to sin, can be broken for each and every one of us. We'll say more about that in weeks to come, but basically, evil has been defeated for us. We're simply working out the implications of it in our experience. And so, we can be like the beautiful feet that are mentioned here, who bring good news. Because that's also mentioned in Isaiah, the idea of the beautiful feet bringing good news, but Paul picks it up in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 11. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We might paraphrase, everyone who takes refuge in him will be set free. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I would encourage you to see preaching the good news is not just something that the person at the front of church does, but something we're all called to do. To take the good news that actually evil has been defeated and it's on its way out and a great new kingdom is to be brought in its place. We sung a little bit about that earlier. Some of the words of that hymn, "I, the Lord of Sea and Skies," will echo some of the stuff that we've read. "I who made the stars of night, the Creator God, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send?" And whether we meant it or not, we answered, "Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you. I will go if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart." Lord God Almighty, we confess that we don't find some of this terminology in Nahum easy or comfortable. But nevertheless, we want to praise you that it is true, that you are a God of overwhelming and perfect justice and goodness, that you will not allow evil to prosper ultimately. And we praise you that you're also a God of mercy, of unbelievable mercy towards us, towards mankind over the centuries, as we've turned our backs on you. And as in the case of Jonah, you've come back again and again, calling us to yourself. We pray, Lord God, that you would not allow any of us here this morning to be those who ignore or reject your call to take refuge in you from the judgment to come. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make those of us who are seeking refuge in you so grateful, so joyful, so delighted in the goodness that we experience in Christ, that we too become those beautiful feet that take the message to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.